I want to look at two verses today, just two verses, out of the second reading from Job chapter 33. And the verses that I'd like to look at are these, verses 27 and 28. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned, and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. I just want to go through each phrase in turn and see what we can learn from these two verses. And first of all, we come to the he. Who is the he? He looketh upon men. Well, I suggest this is clearly God. I know some translations would disagree with that. Some translations would say this is one man speaking to other men about what God has done for him. But the way I see it, it's talking about God. Just to show that for a minute, the end of the previous verse, verse 26, it says, "For he will render unto man his righteousness." Now, who can that be? That must be God. God renders to man his righteousness. And it's even more clear in verses 29 and 30, after these two verses. Verse 29, "Lo, all these things worketh God, oftentimes with man, to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living." So I think this is clearly talking about God. God looketh upon men. And it's important to understand that the Bible assumes God's existence. The Bible doesn't waste its time trying to prove the existence of God. The very first verse of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." The Bible doesn't waste its time trying to prove God's existence, and neither should we. It's a waste of time because it's actually impossible. We cannot prove the existence of God. Now, I hasten to add, it's also impossible to disprove the existence of God. And it depends what we mean by proof. What proof do people want of anything? Can we detect God with our senses? Can we smell him, feel him, see him, taste him? No, we can't. Can we detect him with sensitive scientific instruments? No, we can't. So the atheist swiftly concludes, therefore he doesn't exist. But that doesn't follow. That's a logical fallacy. The conclusion does not follow the argument. It might seem to follow. People might try to persuade us it follows. But it doesn't follow. God is there anyway. And we can know him. But only those to whom God shows himself can know that. The unbeliever, while he is an unbeliever, he may be converted, he may change, but while he is an unbeliever, is in total spiritual darkness. John 3:19, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Now, in the past, people who do believe in the existence of God have tried to prove it, bringing forward philosophical arguments, but they all fail as well. They all, too, contain logical fallacies. The conclusion does not follow from the argument. And logic doesn't seem to be taught in schools anymore. It used to be, it should be. And we could see quite, if it was taught, just the simplest lessons in logic, we can see through all these arguments. And it would be so much easier. So don't bother trying to waste your time with an atheist trying to prove God exists. We can't anyway, and it's not necessary. And of course, atheists never try to disprove the existence of God. They think they don't need to. They've already made their mind up he's not there. And they say the onus is on us to prove he is there. Just ignore these people. That's a false conclusion as well. Belief in God is not ridiculous. It's completely rational and it's completely sensible. Never, ever let an atheist try to force us to try and prove the existence of God. It's not possible. We don't need to. The best witness we can be is just to concentrate on living our lives in the light of his presence. That's our witness. And we leave it to their conscience to convict them of the truth. The invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Creation shows us God's eternal power and Godhead. Everybody in the world is without excuse. They know there is a God. And we all have a conscience to convict us of that, so we don't need to argue anything. So that's the first thing. The Bible doesn't waste its time arguing for the existence of God. The Bible assumes his presence. He, and what's he doing? In verse 27, he looketh upon men. The Almighty, all-powerful Creator God is looking upon all of us. And he's not merely looking just to see what we're doing down here. You know, just as though he's wound the world up like a watch and just lets it going, and he looks over occasionally to see how we're getting on, but he's not really bothered. No, no, no. He looketh upon men. He looketh upon them. We're under his scrutiny. God is all-knowing. He knows exactly everything that's going on. We can't hide anything from him. Abraham's servant girl, Hagar, gave God a name. Thou God seest me. And he doesn't just look on outward actions, but sees into the very depths of our hearts. We can think nothing that he doesn't know already. Now that frightens us, because we don't want anybody else to go there into the depths of our heart. Anybody who can see down there into the depths of our being, we can't hide anything from. We can't lie to or cheat on. We're told in Psalm 7, the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. We're told in Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now people laugh at the very idea of this, of course. You know what it's like out there in the world. I was in a group of unbelievers once, and one of them, just mocking, said, oh, the sweet baby Jesus sees everything you do. And everybody burst out laughing. And of course, you know what it's like in the world. They will be like that. And when we're in such company, what do? Again, don't argue. Just walk away. Let the dead bury their dead. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. That's the best witness. Just don't say anything and carry on living our lives in the light of God's presence. And not only does God see all we say, do and think, we can't get away from him. We just sung this in Psalm 139 from verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. People try to avoid the thought that there's an almighty God watching over them. Especially one who sees their every move, knows every last thing they're thinking in their heart. A God they can never get away from. We don't want that. They want the freedom to lie, to deceive others, so they can get what they want. But God looketh upon men. And he's not just looking for his own entertainment. If he's looking, it must be for a purpose. Why would he bother otherwise? What is he looking for? God looketh upon men, and if any say, He's looking for us to say something. He's waiting for any one of us to communicate with him. And this is the most important point. It is possible for us as individuals to communicate with the one true living God, Lord of heaven and earth, at any time, if we really wanted to. But of course most people don't want to. Now, what's he looking for us to say? He's looking for us to say something specific. Does it say, God looketh upon men, and if any say, I've lived a good life? No, it doesn't. And if any say, I've done more good than bad? No, it doesn't say that. It says, God looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned. But might surprise us. Surely God is looking for righteous people, those who do what pleases him. He can't possibly be looking for sinners, can he? Surely the devil is the one looking for sinners so they can carry on sinning with him. Well, surely God is looking for those who keep the Ten Commandments. Well, actually, Christ himself said that very thing. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 25, we read this, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Good question. Not many people ask that. But this lawyer stood up and asked him, and he said unto him, believe in me and you'll be saved by grace. No, he didn't say that at all. Christ said to him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. So that's straightforward. Loving the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself. That's a summary of the Ten Commandments. Do this and you will live. Okay, let's do it. Christ said so. Live a perfect life. We've got a promise here. Remember, God looks at the heart. So, outward actions aren't enough. We've got to do it genuinely, in thought and in word and in deed, all the time. And of course, who can do that? None of us, even for a second. And what about the sins we've already committed before finding out about this? We can't attain to any of this, this high standard, this perfection. And that's what that Christ wanted this lawyer to understand. We can't attain to it. If we could keep the law, we'd live. But we can't. So we're all guilty. Romans 3:19 says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. That's the role of the law. It shows us God's perfect standard. But it also shows us how far short we fall of it. And God simply wants us to acknowledge that. I have sinned. Now, Christian faith is far more than just acknowledging that. But that's always the first step. When Christ started his public ministry, he didn't just get up and start teaching in a vacuum. Before he began his work, he sent a forerunner before him, John the Baptist. And John preached a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He instituted this ceremony using water, baptism, to symbolise the fact that whosoever underwent this simple ceremony recognised that they had sinned and wanted to repent and changed. It was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John would then, of course, point them to Jesus Christ. This is the one to trust in. This is the one you should follow. He must increase, but I must decrease. But the beginning, the starting point was to recognize we need to repent. Acknowledging I have sinned is the starting point of the Christian life. I have to say, it's hardly ever taught anywhere in the Christian church today. Go to any church, not that there's many open, but go to any church, watch any online service, watch anything on so-called Christian television channels, even the most conservative ones, and sin is never, ever, ever, ever mentioned. They'll talk about lots of other things, but persuading people to say, I have sinned, is not one of them. And that's, I think that's to do with a modern teaching that's coming to the church, actually. I've sort of come across this. It goes a bit like this. They start off correctly. They say, well, Christ died for our sins on the cross, once and for all. Fine, yes, he did. Praise the Lord. So they say, well, he's dealt with sin now, so we don't need to think about sin anymore. In fact, it's a sin to think about sin anymore. Just realize Christ has given us the freedom to not worry about our sins anymore. Just come to Jesus. No need to bother about sin. No need to repent of sin. No need to change in any way. Just come. The gospel is not come to Jesus. The gospel is repent and come to Jesus. Repent and believe. Each one of us as individuals has got to first acknowledge personally, I have sinned. Then we can come to Jesus Christ to cleanse us from our sin. And again, it's not just about mouthing the words, I have sinned. In fact, the last 2 weeks, Alan's been preaching through the life of David, and the last 2 weeks, David said those very words, I have sinned. And the thing about David is, he meant it. There are many people in the Bible who didn't mean it. I think I've written about this in one of my blog articles a few months ago, but I've got a list of people here. Pharaoh, Balaam, Achan, Saul, Shimei, and Judas. They all said the words, they all mouthed the words, I have sinned. None of them had any intention of changing in any way. They just said it to get out of a temporary difficulty that they found themselves in. For example, Pharaoh, he said to Moses, I think he said it twice on two different plagues. He said to Moses, I have sinned. Only because the plague was ravaging the land. He promised to let the people go. I've sinned. I will let the people go. Just take this plague away. And he knew very well as he was saying those words, he wasn't going to. It's not simply about mouthing words. It's not simply about acknowledging sin against other people, although if we have sinned against somebody else, it's better to acknowledge it than not. Neither is it simply about admitting, well, I'm not perfect. Although that's better than thinking that I am. It's about sinning against God. There are some people who do recognise they've sinned against a higher being. I hope my wife doesn't mind. I'm going to give an example. She was in a taxi once going to Manchester Airport. And the driver... This is evangelism, by the way. This is how to do it. The driver said to her, I'm going to Mecca next week. And then he asked, do you know why I'm going to Mecca next week? To which my wife replied, oh, is it making the pilgrimage once in your lifetime, you know? And he said, no, it's not that. I go every year. Why do you think I go every year? Well, he was going to tell her anyway. And he said, to cleanse myself of my sins. Now, I don't know what they do. Maybe they shave their heads and throw stones at the devil or whatever they do, I don't know. But at least there was a man who went to great pains to try to cleanse himself from his sins. You don't meet people like that very often, do you, today? Most people today aren't in the slightest bit interested in getting rid of their sins. Now, he was going totally the wrong way about it, but at least he realised, I have sinned. And there are other people in other religions. Maybe they confess their sins to a priest in a confessional box. Say a few Hail Marys and that's it, job done. Or maybe they walk round and round the temple with a prayer wheel. You don't see that here, you do in China, loads of them. And you see people prostrating themselves on the floor and then standing up and then prostrating themselves again and moving about 8 feet a time. And they go for miles like this and they think it's cleansing themselves from their sins. I saw someone once crossing a road and in Beijing and blocking six-lane traffic while he was doing this. It's just drawing attention to himself, I think, more than anything else. But they think they're cleansing themselves from their sins by doing it. These are all rituals invented by men. God didn't tell anybody to do any of that. None of it is ever enough to atone for sins anyway. And the thing is, they've got to keep on doing it. That taxi driver's got to go to Mecca again next year. And to realise that no ritual can cleanse us from our sins, we really need to see the depth of our own sin. God has got something more he wants us to acknowledge than simply, I have sinned. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned, and perverted that which was right. We've perverted that which was right. There's a right and a wrong in the world. There's an absolute morality. God has given it to us. It's summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. In the book of Micah, God says, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. He gave the nation of Israel a particular privilege by giving them Ten Commandments, and we must acknowledge we've not only broken them. It's not a question of just breaking the law. It's a question of we perverted them. We've twisted them. We've called good evil and evil good. Malachi says this, ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or where is the God of judgment? And Isaiah says the same thing. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now I quickly want to go through some of the commandments to see how we've twisted them. Not just broken them, but perverted them. Thou shalt not kill. Well, you might say, I've never killed anybody. Yeah, well, fine. But first of all, you probably wanted to. Secondly, in our society, we accept, we think it nothing to abort babies. Mm. We call it a woman's right to choose. But does a serial killer have a right to choose to terminate life? I don't think so. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, when we read or hear in the news about someone who's got a year in jail for committing adultery, we think of Dubai, we think of some faraway Middle Eastern place where they have these laws, and we think, oh, that's ancient. We think it's okay. Everybody does it. We think it's okay. Thou shalt not steal. But we're quite happy to steal from work, from the government, from the NHS, any big organisation when there's money involved. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbour. We all know we shouldn't lie, but we do it all the time. People put on a show to make themselves appear better than they really are. Thou shalt not covet. We think it's all right to desire our neighbour's property, because we're not actually stealing, we just fancy it. And we think nobody sees our inner desires, so it's okay. Well, it's not okay. God can see it. Honour thy father and mother. Well, a lot of people do, actually, honour their parents to some degree. But as soon as our parents become a bit old and a bit, you know, a bit too much to bother with looking after, we just dump them in care homes, don't we? That's six of the commandments. The other four deal with God himself. Now, if we're not even going to believe he exists, we're certainly not going to keep any of these. So every one of us has perverted that which is right. We've twisted the law. And we must acknowledge it. Now, why do we behave like this? Why do we twist the law? What's the point of it? There must be a reason, otherwise we wouldn't do it. Well, God wants us to say something else. He looketh upon men, if any say, I have sinned, and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not. We do it all for our own profit. We live our lives for our own benefit. Me, me, me. We must acknowledge that the way of life we've led right up to this point has been utterly self-centered, selfish, completely for ourselves. And we need to realise how self-centred every one of us is. And we should want to change. Want to be finished living like that. That's what God is looking for. A realisation that I thought that the way I led my life would profit me. But none of it did. And it's not just financial profit we're talking about. We're talking about the pursuit of anything to do with self. Happiness, pleasure, worldly comfort, anything. Now, there's nothing wrong with worldly comfort. But the pursuit of them to the exclusion of everything else is the problem. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. Not money itself, the love of it. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We read of King Solomon. I'll read some of this. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Now, King Solomon was the second wisest man that ever lived apart from Christ. He had almost limitless finances, resources, power, and opportunities. So he tried everything. I'll read Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and a few verses from here. I said in mine heart, go to now. I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, that I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. And I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I gat me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men, as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. And also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labour, and this was my portion of all my labour. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labour that I had laboured to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. And there was no profit under the sun. Solomon found out the hard way that the pursuit of pleasure and stuff in this world for self is complete vanity. Vexation of spirit, pointless, without profit. Now Jesus Christ went one further. He's the wisest man that ever lived. He said in Mark 8:36 and elsewhere, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Not only is the pursuit of self without profit in this world, it also has eternal consequences. And lose his own soul, to do with the soul after death when it departs from the body. And this is what we're coming on to now. Once we admit before God these three things: I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not. Once we acknowledge all three of those things, God can begin to work in us. And he does two things. He looketh upon men, and if any say, "I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not," the first thing, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit. So this is about the soul, what happens after death. After the soul has left the body, we're told he'll deliver his soul from going down to the pit. In other words, if we don't say this, if we carry on ignoring God and living our own lives for our own pleasure, our own gratification, we're going to end up in a pit. That's the default position. We never acknowledge to God, "I have sinned." That's why this is all so important. Now, what's the pit? Well, Christ himself tells us most of what little we know about it. Firstly, the most important thing about it, it's everlasting, it's permanent. It's after we die. This world is only temporary. After we die, we end up in a permanent world which will never end. It's described variously by Jesus Christ as fire, torment, outer darkness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Put it this way, we don't want to go there. The medieval church has sadly given us a very distorted view of this. They depict this place, this pit, as a place of flames with the devil in charge with his pitchfork poking people back in when they try and get out. I used to know a little old lady, and she told me I did that because I believed in hell. She didn't believe in hell at all. And she said, "Oh, you're poking people back in with a pitchfork." No, I'm not. And the devil isn't either. The devil isn't in charge of hell. God is in charge of hell. The devil is its most notorious inmate. "Then shall he say unto them also on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, many people think they quite like to go to hell. They'll see all their friends again and they can carry on sinning forever. Now, I find that very strange. It's not a place, and many Christians think this, and I haven't quite understood what they mean by this. They think hell is a place where people will be sinning forever. I don't understand that. Do we really think God has created a place where people can sin forever? That's just what they want. He's created this world where he allows people to sin for a short time, and he only allows sin in a limited way. There's a lot of evil in this world, but God only allows to happen what he purposes to turn to his own glory in the end. All the sin that happens in this world, and that's a great deal, God allows to happen for a short period of time for a purpose. Surely nobody is going to be able to sin in the next world. They'll all be bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2 verse 9. "Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So people in this pit won't be able to sin, and they'll all be bowing their knee to Jesus Christ. And do you know, those who aren't in the pit, who've been delivered from the pit in the next world, also won't be able to sin, and also will be bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. The difference is that those in the pit will be hating every minute of it. That's their torment. They'll know it's right that they're there. They won't be shaking their fist in God's face saying, "I hate you, God, it's your fault." No, they'll know exactly whose fault it is. They'll only have themselves to blame. But those who've been delivered from the pit will love being in a place without sin, where they won't be sinning, be able to sin anymore, and they'll be worshipping Jesus Christ forever. They live in this world longing to be free from sin and to see him. And one day, their longings will be realised. Only God can deliver us from this pit. To avoid it, we must call upon him while we're still in this world. It's going to be too late once we're in the pit. We won't be able to say this, or he won't be listening. In fact, we're told that in 2 Thessalonians 1, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. It doesn't mean God won't be there. God is in control of the pit. God is everywhere. But he won't be accessible anymore. He'll be silent. We won't be able to call on him, to pray to him anymore. Just as Christ was silent before Herod, and later on Pontius Pilate. We must call on God now while we're still in this world before it's too late and he's silent. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And this is the way we must come. We must come to God in this way. I have sinned and perverted that which is right, and it profited me not. And not only do we receive deliverance from this pit, we're also going to see light. He will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. We'll see the light. And notice, our life will see the light. Our soul is delivered from going down to the pit after death. We can see the light in this world now. It's possible. Even before death. And it can continue to be with us into the next life for all eternity. Psalm 36 verse 9. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. There's a world of difference between these two groups of people. One hates sin and loves Christ. The other loves sin and hates Christ. They are total opposites. And there's only two types of people in the world. It's the difference between darkness and light. Now, we're all born in darkness. How can any of us come to the light? The light is altogether opposite from what we're born in. None of us can attain it by ourselves. We need God to reveal it to us. And there's only one source of spiritual light, isn't there? John chapter 8 verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. If we come to God in this manner, I have sinned and perverted that which is right, and it profiteth me not. And call on God, call on Jesus Christ. He will reveal the light to us, and then we'll see, and we'll be utterly transformed from darkness to light, like the man born blind healed by Christ. He said, one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. He died on the cross to atone for the sins of all those who call upon him. He knows who they are, and if we call, whoever we are, God will open our eyes to see him as he really is and transform us completely. Our eyes will be opened and we'll become altogether new. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. This new birth is the most fundamental principle of the Christian faith. We must be transformed by God from darkness to light. We certainly can't do it ourselves. We need God to do it all. And we call upon him to do that for us. And we come in this way. Those who come to Christ will escape going down to the pit. And they'll do that not because we're better than anybody else. God forbid we should think that way. Not by anything we've done. We're no better. But by the sheer grace of God changing them. And this is a position every one of us needs to come to. We must call on God to bring us there. The only way to do that is in this manner. God looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray.
Amen.
Lord, we thank thee and praise thee that there is a way out of this pit. That there is a way where we can have our life transformed from darkness to light. And we thank thee for Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. Lord, be with us now as we go from this place. Help us to learn of thee. Help us to love thee. Help us to call on thee, that we may all come to this light and know what it is to be in the light. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.